I'd like to ask you to turn with me now to the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, and I do hope that each of you will take a Bible in hand to see the text for yourselves. If we don't have a Bible in hand when a preacher is preaching, we are giving up authority to him rather than to the text. So I want you to see the text of Scripture as we're working through it so that you can see that this is what the text is teaching, or you can ask questions about where did you come up with that statement or that point along the way. I believe the Holy Spirit works through God's Word written, and he speaks to us life and truth. And we know that Scripture is the authority for our lives because it is God's Word written. And so we would invite everyone to take a Bible in hand. And Matthew 9 begins on page 941 of our pew Bibles. We're continuing our Living Up to Our Name series of messages this morning. And I'd like for us to begin processing together the true biblical truth that following Jesus is not religion as usual. Now, I almost stopped at the first few words, that following Jesus is not religion. But I've got it up on the sign, so I have to follow through with as usual, I think. But we could put the period after religion, and perhaps we should. Following Jesus is not religion as usual. Now, I've said this before, and if you read our newsletter that will be out later this week, you'll hear it from me again, that Jesus did not come to establish a new religion. The Christian religion, for example. Nor did he come to renew or reform an old religion, the religion of Judaism. We'll come back to that in a moment, but I'd just like to share with you, it's going to be a little bit of a stream of consciousness message this morning, so I hope you're able to, any F. Scott Fitzgerald fans out there? Anybody? One. I have one. Ariel. Good. Well, kind of like that. My beloved Webster's New World Dictionary, third edition, tells me that anthropology is the study of man, especially of the variety, physical and cultural characteristics, distribution, customs, social relationships, etc., of mankind. Now, I want you to pay attention to this next application, often restricted to the study of the institutions, myths, etc., of non-literate peoples. Now, I want you to notice especially that last phrase, the study of the institutions, myths, etc., of non-literate peoples. And as I noted, we'll come back to this in just a moment. One of the characteristics common of humanity that anthropologists have found in nearly every human civilization, society, and culture throughout human history, however deep they dig and whatever strata they sift, is the human tendency to worship. All over the world, everywhere they look, wherever humans show up, they find some evidence of worship of some god. About a year before I finished seminary, I traveled with a group of my fellow students to Salt Lake City, Utah, where the Southern Baptist Convention was meeting that year. Believe it or not, the Southern Baptist Convention in Salt Lake City. As you may know, Salt Lake City is the worldwide center of Mormonism. It's where the Great Temple is and the famous Mormon Tabernacle with its world-famous choir. So the Southern Baptist Convention meeting in Salt Lake City didn't make much sense to me until I learned that the Southern Baptist Convention, or Southern Baptists, make it a significant effort every year to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with the people in the city of the place in which they are convening. Well, so we traveled there with a bunch of seminary students, and I found out later that it was also a bunch of university students as well. And we began with a week of classroom instruction on the basics of what Mormons believe, a bit of their history from Missouri, where their founder Joseph Smith lived, to Utah, where Brigham Young brought them to stay and build a home and center for their religious group. We also receive specific training and practice on how we might best share the biblical gospel of Jesus Christ with the Mormons we might encounter. So that was the first week. Then the second week was our practicum, right? We went out on the streets and we rode buses for the purpose of listening for and watching for opportunities to witness to the risen Lord Jesus to those that we would encounter, Mormon and otherwise. But we didn't just stay in Salt Lake City. At some point, our group and others were enlisted to travel about an hour or so north to Logan, Utah, and I was one of those people. We went up into the mountains to witness to the less Mormon, more rugged, individualistic, and secular people there. Yes, they warned us that we might encounter some hard-shell individualists and secularists. We still ran into Mormons up there, but we also ran into many people associated with Utah State University, which is there at Logan, including one very aggressive, anti-many things, secular humanist anthropologist. Now you might clue into why I've shared this with you, and I think it'll become clearer in a moment. She was in her late 50s, I would say, and quite resolute in her unbelief. I knocked on her door along with my witnessing partner, and she opened it and said somewhat sternly, "Yes," as in, "What are you doing here? I didn't ask you to come here. I don't know you, and what do you want?" My witnessing partner and I looked at each other in some trepidation. This is the first one of these that we'd had for the week, and nevertheless, I launched into my introductions of my witnessing partner and myself, and then followed up with the beginning of my presentation of the gospel, which included an opening question, something like, and I don't remember what the question was, but it was something like, "May we share with you the reason we have lasting hope and meaning for our lives today and also for the next?" Something, you know, like that. "Absolutely not," was her immediate reply, and she began to shut the door. So I quickly said, "Ma'am, could I just ask you, why not?" "What?" she said as she looked at me and she was clearly annoyed. I said, "I was just wondering if you could tell us why you're not interested at all." "Because I'm an anthropologist, that's why. I know that primitive human beings constructed myths to explain their primitive circumstances and followed some primitive religious practices, but we should be beyond that now. I am," or something like that, and slammed the door shut. So my witnessing partner and I were just left looking at each other and with air, right? And we moved on to the next place. Now, obviously, that was an unexpected and in many ways a jarring encounter. There was no reasonable way to have been prepared for that, but upon further reflection over these now over 20 years, especially considering Webster's definition of anthropology and anthropologists who do this work, the study of man, especially of the variety, physical, and cultural characteristics, distribution, customs, social relationships, etc., of mankind, often restricted to the study of the institutions, myths, etc., of non-literate peoples. I realize now that she was reflecting what she'd been taught, and also what she now was teaching students at Utah State University as their professor of anthropology. But I'd like to also suggest that we might want to admit the possibility that she might have been reflecting also what she had seen and heard from and experienced with religious people. And friends, so long as our worship of God and our witness to Jesus looks like and feels like just another religion, easily cataloged by anthropologists as another untimely, primitive attempt to give ourselves hope in the midst of our circumstances, we fail to follow Jesus. Because Jesus didn't come to establish a religion or reform a religion. And that leads us to our central truth of the message for this morning. You've got some blanks there in your listening guide that you might want to fill out. And we won't get to all of this today. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 9 for the next few weeks. So we'll take a bit of it this week, and we'll take a bit of it next week, and we'll take a bit of it the week after that, so long as the Lord is continuing to direct in that way. But I do want us to get the whole thing this morning as we continue on. The central truth of our message for this morning is this: following Jesus is not religion as usual, but a saving and growing relationship of obedience with the Lord Jesus. Now, as I noted, we could have stopped at religion. Following Jesus is not religion. And I know anthropologists and other social scientists will say, well, yes, it is. You've got a form to your worship, and there are certain things that you believe. And so you have aspects common to all religions, and I understand that. You have particular practices. I understand that. But our following of Jesus cannot be restricted to religious observance, because that's not why he came. Jesus came to meet the real needs of people. So following Jesus is not religion as usual, but a saving and growing relationship of obedience with the Lord Jesus, who alone has the authority and power to forgive sins, meet the real needs of people, find and call the lost, and give life and hope for eternity. Now, we're going to leave that up if you didn't get all of that in the first or second pass, but I'd like to ask you to turn your attention with me to our text. I'd like to read all of Matthew 9 this morning, just so we get the flow of the narrative, so that we can see that each of these, and they're connected, they're clearly connected, and I'll note that as I read, they're clearly connected together. So I want us to read it as a single story, as Matthew intended it to be. Beginning there with verse 1, Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. We know that town to be Nazareth. Some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." And the man got up and went home. When the crowds saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men. As Jesus went on from there, see the connector. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and, quote-unquote, sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Then, there's the connector, then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, then they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth to an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." Notice the connector in verse 18. While he was saying this, a ruler came and knelt before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live." Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. Just then, a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, "If only I touch his cloak, I will be healed." Jesus turned and saw her. "Take heart, daughter," he said. "Your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed from that moment. When Jesus entered the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd, he said, "Go away. The girl is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand, and she got up. News of this spread throughout all that region. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." When he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him, and he asked them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith will it be done to you," and their sight was restored. Jesus warned them sternly, "See that no one knows about this," but they went out and spread the news about him all over that region. While they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. The crowd was amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the religious crowd, oh, that's my editing, but the Pharisees said, "It is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons." Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." May the Lord bless us by the reading of his word from Matthew chapter 9. Let's pray for just a moment. Father, in these moments that we have remaining, I pray, Lord, that you would meet us here. I pray that you would speak to us. I have nothing of eternal consequence to say to anyone, and you know that, and I hope all of us do. But during these moments, it is your ministry of the word, and we are asking that your word would bring life and light and truth, correction and reproof, and all of the things that we need, repentance and salvation. And as we continue on in this series of messages, living up to our name, Lord, I pray that you would continue to give us glimpses of what it means to be your disciples in the world today and what it means to be Christians, little Christs, people who look like Christ and act like Christ in our world today. And specifically as Bethesda Church, what it means, what it would mean for us to be and grow increasingly into a house of compassion. Thank you, Lord, for this time. I pray that you would make it fruitful for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. The first thing that I would like for you to see after the central truth of the message from this text is number one in your listening guide. You might want to fill in those blanks there, and it's here on the screen in front of you. Jesus came to meet the real needs of real people, and he did so as a testimony to the living God. Jesus came to meet the real needs of real people as a testimony to the living God, and that was in stark contrast to the religious leaders of his day. We see here in the first three verses, Jesus stepped in a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." And notice the religious response. At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Now, first of all, I want to say that It would have been true if Jesus had not been the Son of God and the Son of Man, the second person in the Trinity, forgiving sins, except that he also gives us the responsibility to proclaim the forgiveness of sins. We are not the persons who forgive. We forgive those who have offended us, and we're responsible to do that, and the scripture makes clear that we are obligated to do that. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about on behalf of God. God forgives sins. God is the ultimate judge who is able to forgive sins, and he stands ready to forgive sins. One of the greatest lessons I ever learned from scripture, it's found specifically in the book of Jonah, but in other places something similar we can find, where specifically we find that God delights in mercy rather than judgment. He would rather grant mercy, whatever the sins, rather than judge the sins and the sinner. And Jesus came to meet the real needs of real people as a testimony to the living God. He wasn't like the televangelist that we can see anytime we turn on the television, almost, if we get on the right channel, or we can go to some huge meeting that somebody's got. And inevitably, there's some other motive, isn't it? They point to themselves rather than to the Lord. They might even be fundraising. They might even charge for you to go to them to be healed. I'm with Chuck Swindoll, who says he doesn't believe in faith healers, though he believes that God heals people. And the reason he doesn't believe in faith healers is that he's never met one who will go to a hospital and heal everybody in the ward. And we notice here in the scripture, and we'll get to it in a little bit more detail as we look at the text, but we notice that the faith is not that of the healer. The faith is of the one healed. Did you notice that in the text? Several times it said, because of your faith. Verse 2. Some men brought him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he knew full well who he was. And I must also comment that he was not healing merely out of his divinity. If he was, then how are we to follow that? He's unique in the universe. But we see in a number of places in the gospel where Jesus was just as fundamentally dependent on his Father to work through him by the power of the Holy Spirit as he calls us to be. Even so, it wasn't Jesus' faith that healed them. Jesus himself sees and states that it's the faith of the one healed. And so Jesus came to meet the real needs of real people as a testimony to the living God. And he did so in response to people coming to him. He still does. And that's in stark contrast to the religious leaders of his day. And I just have to observe and have to be honest about that. It's in stark contrast to much of our religious observance today. Because following Jesus is not religion as usual. There's a second thing that we can see here, and it's still under this first point, and it's the response of the religious leaders. And at this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." I was reading a passage of scripture this week. It wasn't in relation to this message, but it explained something to me. I have regularly been troubled by why the religious leaders and why the Jews seem to be so, and the more religious, the more resistant it seems in the text of scripture, why they were so resistant to him. And then I read in Romans chapter 11 that the Jews would be hardened for a while and the result would be God's glory. Now, I don't want to suggest or represent that I understand all that what that means, but that is some explanation of why. I think we also find in Scripture that we can only respond to God and that response be acceptable through faith, not by dutiful observance of religious rites, not by earning our way to God through the things that we do, even our religious devotion. But faith is required. There's a second thing that I would like for us to look at here just for the next few moments, and it's this. It's number 2 on your listening guide, the consistent. Somebody say consistent. I want you to note that word. It's an important word. It's why that's the blank, because it wasn't the only response, but it was the consistent response. Okay, so don't hear me saying, and we hear this oftentimes out there these days, that if we just taught like Jesus, people would come in droves. If we just did what Jesus did as Jesus did, people would come in droves. That's a selective reading of the Gospels, because we see resistance to what he taught, resistance to what he did. And in the end, just before he went to the cross, virtually everyone left him. So it is a false premise to think that if we taught like Jesus, which nobody can. I once had somebody ask, why don't you just teach like Jesus? I'm not Jesus. That's point number one. Right? Or that if we did what Jesus did the way Jesus did, same point, we're not Jesus, right? The people would come in droves. Well, they did for a while, for a season, come to Jesus. But in the end, the testimony of Scripture is that most left him. The consistent result, not the only, but the consistent result of Jesus' meeting the real needs of real people was the praise of God and recognition of his presence with and his provision for them. A couple of weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, I think it was, we read from Acts and chapter 6, and there was a note there that even many priests became believers. That's not a small statement. Here in the Gospels, we see almost exclusive resistance and opposition to what Jesus was teaching and what Jesus was doing. Almost. There are some exceptions. But the consistent result of Jesus' meeting the real needs of real people was the praise of God and recognition of his presence and provision for them, the people who were receiving what Jesus was teaching and doing. Verse 4, responding then to the religious folk again, knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins? Then he said to the paralytic, get up and take your mat and go home. I don't want us to gloss over verse 7. Friends, faith is always expressed through obedience. Always. Somebody say always. If we haven't responded in obedience, we haven't believed. And we see this over and over and over again, and we'll see this in two cases in the text that we're looking at, verses 1 through 13 here in Matthew's Gospel. And verse 7, don't miss this. Responding to the word of Jesus, believing the word of Jesus. It doesn't say here that he was paralyzed from birth, I don't think. I don't remember hearing that or seeing that. In some cases they were, but whatever the case, this paralytic had to believe Jesus in order to even begin to take a step, to begin to get up from that place. And verse 7 it says, and the man got up and went home. Don't miss this. This is not religion. This is faith in its purest form. He immediately gets up and he responds to Jesus in obedience to his word. And verse 8, look at the result. When the crowd saw this, now, we're not really sure what the this is. It may be the works of Jesus, what Jesus had done, what Jesus had said, maybe what Jesus said to the religious folk who were there, or it may have been what happened to the paralytic. It may have been what the paralytic did. He got up and walked and went home. Or it could be the whole thing. I'm inclined to think it's this whole event, right? When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God, who had given such authority to men. The consistent result of Jesus' meeting real needs of real people was the praise of God and the recognition of his presence with and his provision for them. And don't miss this in this message. As Jesus did, so we are to do. That's the point of application. And That's not a religious response. It's not about religion. It's about following Jesus. There's a third thing from this text. The consistent, somebody say consistent. Here it is again. The consistent response, not the only response. We do get different responses, right? But the consistent response of those whom Jesus calls and who respond in faith is obedience. Remember, I just said we don't have faith if we're not obeying. And I want to recognize that all of us have a gap between what we believe and how we're obeying. I understand that. All of us are in process. None of us are perfect. We are all filtering what we hear and what we do through this unavoidable filter of sin. All of us have that problem. All of us are moving in a particular direction, and hopefully it's toward greater obedience to the consistent word of God to us. But the consistent response of those whom Jesus calls and who respond in faith is obedience, and usually it's immediate and without concern for the consequences. We have right after the paralytic gets up and goes home, right after the crowd looks at this and they are filled with awe, it says, and they praised God who had given authority to men, we see the calling of Matthew, also known as Levi. And we read there in verse 9, as Jesus went on from there, from that event with the paralytic, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at a tax collector's booth. Now, if you don't know this, it's very important to this part of the story. And if you do already know it, sorry, but I'm going to share it just 60 seconds worth. Tax collectors were right along with the worst sinners in the view of the religiously respected people. They typically were Jewish people who represented the Roman government to collect taxes, and it's worse than that, and they also robbed the people of their money. You see, they owed the Roman government the taxes that they collected, some amount, and the only way they made money is if they got more from the people than they owed the Roman government. And they were considered sellouts, conspirators with the oppressive Roman government by their fellow Jews. They were nearly as outcast as the lepers. And Jesus comes and sees him. I don't mean to suggest that Jesus it was just a bright idea in the moment to call Matthew. We know that that's not the way Jesus did, that he saw and knew from before time exactly what he was going to do. We know that from other passages in Scripture. But here he was, the time had come. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. Now, of course, we don't have a video of this. I'd love to have a video of all of this, right? But the sense of the language is that Jesus kept walking. You come follow me. And here we go. And it says that Matthew got up and followed him. And this is the consistent response of those who are called by Jesus and those who respond to him in faith. Finally, there's a fourth and last thing that I'd like for us to see. It's in the last four verses of our passage here. I'll just share it with you and then we'll look at the text. Jesus came to call sinners out of darkness into his light. That is not religion. And to call sinners from out of death into his life. And especially those considered religiously unworthy. Especially. Don't forget our point of application. As Jesus did, so also we should be doing. Right? And it's really easy to set this little detail aside. It's easy for us in leadership. It's easy for a pastor who see somebody who looks and may even fit a part, we could really use that person. We could really use that person, right? So we might respond to that person differently than we would to someone who doesn't look as impressive, sound as impressive. But here's the thing. Jesus came to call sinners out of darkness into his light and from out of death into his life, and especially those considered religiously unworthy. Verse 10, while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, full stop. What? He just called Matthew, and that night he's having dinner at his house? That's just the beginning of what's amazing about this passage. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. Don't miss this. I'm thinking, and I'm speculating a little bit here, but I'm thinking that Matthew got up and followed him, and along his way, he told everybody, I'm a follower of Jesus. Come see what this man did and see what this man says and how this man teaches. I've never seen anything like it, but come on. And the result is Jesus is in his home having dinner, and with him, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his, that is Jesus' disciples. If only we had that consistent response. I don't know about you, but many of us, I think, have probably had, at our conversion, we've had this sense of awe and excitement, and we've been in that place where we didn't care who knew. It's just the best news about us that we could share, and so here it was, but we lose that over time. We become more religious. And hear me now, the more religious we become and the more institutionalized religiously we become, the further away we move from following Jesus. That's just the way it happens, because then we begin to have concerns about preserving the institution. Rather than simply following Jesus without regard for the consequences. Verse 11, the religious folk make their entrance again. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now, I don't know how they would have missed this, but Jesus reading their minds constantly would have kind of been an indicator that he's, you know, a little special and he is who people say he was, right? Because he knows what they're thinking and he states it. And here's another case. It says, upon hearing this, Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. And here he quotes Hosea 6:6. God speaking through his prophet Hosea, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Maybe another way of putting that would be, I desire mercy, not religion. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Following Jesus is not religion as usual, but it's a saving and growing relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, a relationship of obedience. And we'll look forward to seeing more of this in the weeks to come. This morning is the first Sunday of November, and we share in communion on the first Sunday of November, first Sunday of the month. And we would invite you to join us. We want to take a little bit of time to prepare our hearts and minds. We are instructed in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 not to eat the bread and drink the cup in an unworthy manner. There's really no explanation to what that might mean, but I think it means not repentant, but perhaps even dutiful, and not by faith. So let's take a moment to go before the Lord before we share in communion. And by the way, we have an open table here. If you have been bought by the blood of Jesus and reborn by the Spirit of God, we invite you to join us in this fellowship meal, fellowship with Him fellowship with each other. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we pause to offer ourselves up to you, we have a need for your forgiveness. It's not just that we read this text and we see sinners who need forgiveness. We are sinners who need forgiveness. We come to you as people who, without your mercy, we are without hope. Who without Jesus, we are without hope. So we ask for your forgiveness. We take heart from your word that whenever we confess our sins to you, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank you, Lord, for coming, for offering yourself up as the perfect and perfectly satisfactory sacrifice for us. In your word in 1 John 2:2 says, for the sins of the whole world. Whatever was required, you paid it. And for whomever would believe, you are our provision. Now, as we share together in this communion, we ask that you would meet us here in a special way. In Jesus' name, amen.